Tonight, Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's once again turn to the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to read not all of the chapter tonight, but I'd like to read the first 27 verses. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning verse number 1, "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall say, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them, and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard from in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock, unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim, my dear son, is he a pleasant child? For since I spoke against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps. Set thine heart toward the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities." May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word tonight. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for what we have. So much you've given to us, Lord. We read in the book of Ephesians that you've given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it is in particular for those spiritual blessings that we've come this evening. Thank you for the material and the many things you add alongside this. And the Lord, the Bible tells us, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich. And truly, Lord, you have given us in bounty. I pray even for the next little while now as we take time for your word again this Lord's Day. We can't go back to a message before. We can't look one to one that's before us now. We come to this place, to this time, to this scripture, to this message. And pray once again, Lord, for hearing in our ears, for sight in our eyes, for warmth and refreshment in our hearts. I pray for liberty and freedom tonight, my Lord, to give your word to your people in a way that will be of help and blessing, Lord. May Jesus Christ be praised. We ask these things in his wonderful name. Amen. Jeremiah 31:3, that is our great text for tonight. That's a verse that you hear a lot of reference made to. People don't quote it as such, maybe as if they know the whole verse, but it's very frequent that you'll hear people talk about God in his everlasting love. He's loved us with an everlasting love. Look at that verse again. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Tonight, I'd like to bring you a message based on this verse and some of the surrounding verses that I've entitled Foundations of Favor. We didn't take the time to read the whole chapter tonight, but it's interesting a statement that's made by a very reputable commentator, has a small work, but so often packs quite a punch in a small work, on the book of Jeremiah. His name is Derek Kidner. He actually has commentaries on a number of Old Testament books, but he makes an observation. I want to bring it to your attention because I'm going to use a different figure of speech, but we're certainly going to see the power and truth of what he's talking about when he says that in these opening verses, this Jeremiah 31:3, really, he says, forms the fountainhead. That's the figure that he uses. Forms the fountainhead of everything then that you have in the chapter. In other words, truth is declared in those opening verses, and notably verse number 3, out of which then flows the rest of what we see and the rest of what we're acquainted with in the chapter. It is a message in this chapter that's designed to assuage the grief of the captivity. We're never very far away from that in Jeremiah because you know the preponderance of his preaching and his messages to people, calling them to repentance and making them aware of the judgment of God that was going to fall upon them for their lack of response to his word and to his message. So it's never very far away thinking about that backdrop of judgment and thinking about the captivity, and it comes up here. And it's against that backdrop that Jeremiah now begins to unfold a message that sort of keys off of something that we saw in the chapter before when we were looking back, if you turn a page, at Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 last week, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. There is hope for the nation. There is hope for the nation. And so much of that then is unfolded in this chapter, but I think the thing to see is that verse 3 is the fountainhead. But I want to change the figure, if you will, tonight and use a different figure. In my title tonight, Foundations, not Fountainheads, but Foundations. It kind of goes to say the same thing, Fountainhead, Foundations. But I think if we look around in these verses, we're going to be able to see right here in connection with this great text in Jeremiah, the three great underpinnings. The three great things that form the foundations of God's favor as this message of encouragement is given to them and these blessings of God's favor are unfolded. Well, before we look at those, there are three. There are three great things that I want to call attention to in the chapter tonight. But I think before we do that, it might help if I acquainted you with a little bit more of what I'm trying to say when I use the figure of either a fountainhead, as the commentator does, or a foundation, and say then that what we're told here unfolds the very foundation of all of those blessings that are described by way of encouragement to the people against the backdrop of captivity. Well, what kind of blessings are we talking about? And I kind of have to be careful with this because you could do a lot of talking about these points, and that really isn't my message. I just think we need to see it. So briefly, let me call your attention to some of the blessings that are described so that then when we go back and we back up and we say, okay, out of what do those blessings flow? Well, then we're in a position to observe that. What are some of the things that are an encouragement to these people against that backdrop of judgment and captivity? And first of all, I would say they're regathering. Verse number 2, if you look at it, he talks about the people who are left of the sword. Boy, that sure brings up the connotation of judgment, doesn't it? The people who are left of the sword. And we know that they were taken into captivity, and we know that he told them that that captivity was going to last for 70 years. We also know from some of the messages that we've looked at recently that some of the people that heard those messages, those later messages that we've looked at, they could already see the first stages of the captivity having taken place. As I mentioned last week, the deportation was actually in three phases. You had in 605 and 597 and ultimately 586 BC. So he talks there about the regathering of those that are left of the sword. It's the captivity. It's people who have gone into captivity. In verse number 8, he actually uses the word remnant. Look at that verse again. Behold, I bring them from the north country. See, now the reference is not to what's happened in the past. It's not to Egypt. It's to what's going on now. And the north country is a reference to Assyria and to Babylon in particular. I bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth. And now we're looking forward and thinking about what's still future. We realize that there has been something of regathering. Do you know, up until this past century, there was no nation of Israel and had not been for hundreds and hundreds of years? 1948, you have the nation of Israel. And you have many, many people regathered to that place. Just a foretaste, just the beginning of what he's talking about here, because they are going to be regathered on a grand scale and restored in this land. So we have regathering, and that's told us in verse number 8. It's described there, even going to the extent of God's care and God's oversight of his people, that it'll include the blind, the lame, the woman with child, her that travaileth with child. A great company, he says, shall return. So that's one of the blessings that's promised them. There will be a regathering someday. What kind of a regathering? Just a regathering of people so that we can say that they're there? Because in some ways, that's what you have today, you know. There has not really been any repentance. That's my second thought to point out to you from this. You have basically today the nation of Israel. I mean, you would have maybe Orthodox Jews and this type of thing, but in essence, you have a nation in unbelief. So that if you go to a city today like Tel Aviv, one of those places, it's no different than Atlanta, Georgia, or New York City. Really, that's the truth. I mean, if you just accept my word for it or go there yourself and you'll see. It's not like there's some mystique, I think, sometimes because we know of God's favor and we know that these are his chosen people and we know he does have a future for them. He hasn't forgotten them. But at the same point, we can't lull ourselves into thinking that somehow all those people over there today they're godly people like Abraham and Isaac and all. No, it's really not so much that way. It's a secular nation. So what is God going to do? When he regathers them, there's also the guarantee of a spiritual work that's going to be done in their hearts and lives. So, for instance, notice verse number 9. They'll come with weeping, it says, and with supplications. If you go down to verse number 19 that we read, surely after that I was turned, I repented. This is Israel speaking. And after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. Why? Because I was ashamed, it says. Yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. In other words, brought back now, she sees her sinful and errant ways, and God has done a spiritual work. And that is in the future as well, because it hasn't taken place yet. So there's a regathering, there's a repentance, there's a rebuilding. Some of that's happened. Be amazing to see the things that continue to happen. Verse number 4, again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabret and so forth. Verse 5, thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. All of these things constitute part of that rebuilding. They'll be rejoicing. That's the fourth thing I'd just like you to see. You know, there are some references here to joy and to singing. Verse number 7, thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness. Verse number 12, look at that again. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion. And you know, people sing for a lot of reasons, but one of them is because they have something in their heart to sing about. Won't it be a blessing in the day that God restores them in repentance, that there's a spiritual work that takes place in the people, the Jewish people and in the nation of Israel, and they come to recognize their God and they come to recognize their Messiah, and they're restored to that place, and joy and rejoicing characterizes them, and its outward manifestation is singing because they have the joy of the Lord in their heart. Beloved, those things haven't happened yet. But can you imagine being told all this? I mean, after Jeremiah has had to give so many messages of judgment, but they have a future, they have an expected end. And so this message now is a message of encouragement. It's telling them about what is going to be in the future days. There's a fifth thing. There's more things we could talk about, but I just gathered up five. I'm going to use the word recognition for this. And I really like this. If you look at verse number 10, what do I mean by recognition? Well, he calls out in verse number 10, and he says, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. In other words, now he calls the nations to hear. What does he want the nations to hear? Well, I call it recognition. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. In other words, God wants all the nations to recognize that these are indeed his people, and his hand of favor and his hand of blessing are upon them. You know, it's not that way today. Well, have they brought it upon themselves? Well, yeah, it's easy for us to pontificate and say that, but you know, we have the same sinful ways and the same sinful heart. But yeah, we could make that observation. They brought it on themselves, and God said to them, you know, that's the way it's going to be. You're going to be pariahs. That's part of my judgment on you, that if you forsake me, you're not only going to be scattered in the earth, but you're going to, you're going to be a laughingstock. You're going to be persecuted. All these things are going to come upon you as a result of your rebellion and your sinfulness. But I'm telling you, there's coming a day when all of these nations, we've got some of them in the world today, not just the ones that you're thinking of right now. I'll tell you, Europe is not always real friendly. If you watch the news, France is a good example of this. There are plenty of those nations over there that are not really very friendly to the nation of Israel. They are all going to recognize, they are all going to be brought to the place of acknowledgement that these are God's people, whom he foreknew and whom he has chosen. Yes, he sent them in captivity. Yes, he has chastised them for their unbelief. But the gift and calling of God are without repentance, and all of these blessings are yet to come upon this land. Now, I've said all that so I could say the next three things. Out of what foundation? What is the foundation of blessings like that? We could broaden the question tonight, and we could say, well, what foundations are there for God's blessing to me? I'm his child. How does God bless? Why does God bless? What is the fountainhead, as Kidner describes it, or the foundation, as I've used in my title tonight, of God's favor and blessing? And in verse 3, and I'm going to also back us up to verse 2 that goes with it, we are going to see three great foundations of God's favor. So let's look at verse number 2. It's interesting where it begins. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found, what's that next word? Grace. Oh, beloved, you know, there's not a better subject in all the Bible than God's grace. If you're asking yourself tonight, what is the fountainhead? What is the foundation of God's blessing in my life? You're going to see it here. It's eloquently made in this first point, but it's really true of the other two points as well. You're never looking for a cause within yourself. How could you look for a cause within yourself? I mean, if you're the nation of Israel, God's judgment has come because of their unbelief and their rebellion against them. He sent them off into captivity. So his favor doesn't come to them because of anything in themselves. His favor comes to them. His favor comes to you and me as a product of his grace. It isn't going to do us any harm to be reminded of that tonight. You know, beloved, we sometimes get into a way of thinking, you know, God got a mighty good deal when he got me. No, God just got a sinner. It's only by God's grace that any of his blessings and any of his favor is bestowed upon us. And so that's the first great one that we see here. It's really interesting to see what else we may see of this, because as I said before, sword that we see in that verse, the sword found the people that were left of the sword dangling over your head, that's an image of judgment. But there's something else that's kind of interesting. If you drop down to verse 3, it says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me. Now that's interesting, because typically when you look at this verse and you read this verse, of old seems to give you the idea of time. And that seems to tie in, at least in our casual reading of this, if we don't study it, since that seems to be a time reference, then it would seem to tie in of old, and then later he says everlasting. So we're thinking in a time kind of a way when we read those words. Well, I don't know if you have a marginal reading or anything on the like that, but literally the expression is from afar. And you say, big whoop, what's all the significance of that? Well, it really is significant. It really is interesting, because if you look back at chapter 30, verse 10, you have the very same expression, and it's translated that way there. So drop over there a moment. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Lord, for lo, I will save thee from afar. Why were they far away? Why did he have to talk about saving them from afar? Why in verse number 3 of our great text tonight? The Lord hath appeared from afar unto thee. Why are they far away? Well, they're far away because of their sin. Not only is the sword reminding them of the captivity, but that very expression, they're separated by distance, they're far away in distance from Israel, from their homeland, but for a spiritual reason. Why is any of us far away from God? We're far away from God. That's where God finds us. God doesn't find us in a relationship with himself. He finds us far away. And he comes to us in his grace. I find an interesting analogy for this in the New Testament. Do you remember the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 15? The story about the father and the two sons. And typically we refer to that parable as the parable of the prodigal son. There are two verses that use an expression very similar to this. They make a very interesting tie-in for the spiritual application. He talks there in verse number 3. And it talks about in verse number 13, rather, he talks about that. And he says, he took his journey of the boy. It says he took his journey into a what kind of country? A far country. Wanted to get away as far as he could. Chafing under those rules, chafing under what he thought to be the harsh conditions at home. He just wanted to get away. He was distanced from his father. They became alienated, right? And then later, we read that not only in that place did he, in that faraway place, did he waste all of his substance with riotous living. But then when finally he's coming back, and the old man has gone out, as perhaps he had done many times before, and he's looking, hoping, because he's probably been praying and yearning in his heart, because he loves the boy. And while he's yet a great way far off, a great way off, he sees him. Has compassion on him, runs to him and hugs him and kisses him. Because the boy has been gone. The boy is far away. What has separated them? The boy's sin. You know, there's a spiritual analogy to this because that's the condition in which God finds us. God finds us separated from himself. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18 talks about the fact that we are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in us because of the blindness of our heart. So you have two images here, two images. An image of judgment in the sword. And then in that expression, afar off, we're made to think, why were they far off? Why were they in captivity? Because they were separated from God. They were distanced from God by their sin. You know, sin does separate us from God. Now, we can't really look for a cause of God's blessings from within ourselves when that's the kind of people we are, but we can look to God's grace. It's the first great foundation. The people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Aren't you glad tonight you found grace? I was interested in a little story that I thought had some relevance at this point in the message tonight. It was of an old Negro man that had gotten up in a meeting. He'd recently gotten saved, and he got up in a meeting to give a testimony. And basically, the gist of his testimony was he talked about how the fact that the Lord had won his heart, he'd been saved and delivered from the guilt and power of sin. He talked about the work of Christ. He said nothing about himself, which is kind of the road we're headed down tonight. Well, the man who was the MC or the leader of the meeting, whatever the case was, had a little different bent of thinking, and he listened to this testimony, and it rankled him a little bit. And so as soon as the gentleman was done with his testimony, he had something like this to say. He said, "Our brother has only told us of the Lord's part in salvation. When I was converted, there was a whole lot I had to do myself before I could expect the Lord to do anything for me." And then he spoke to the man and he said, "Brother, didn't you do your part first before God did his?" The guy was on his feet in a flash. And he said, "Oh, yes, sir." He said, "I forgot." He said, "I did my part all right." He said, "For over 30 years, he said, I've been running away from God as fast as my sins could carry me." He said, "That was my part. And God took after me till he run me down." That was his part. Now, I don't find any cause for God's favor and blessing upon my life in anything relating to me. I just find it in God's grace. That's the first foundation of favor. The second one is mentioned to us right in verse number 3. It's maybe one that you've been anticipating. It just sort of goes hand in glove anyway with God's grace. It's not that God's grace outdoes it. It's like the two are in tandem. They shine equally together. And what is that? It's God's love. The Lord hath appeared of old or from afar unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. There isn't time tonight, beloved, to preach a separate message, a whole separate message on God's love. Only time maybe to point out something that he does here to cause the resplendence and the glory of God's love to shine out to us from this particular text. What is it that he mentions? Well, he calls it an everlasting love. And this really interests me because, you know, if you're talking about something that's temporal, if you're talking about something that goes on in time, and if you look at it from that aspect in the way that you and I relate to it, time has a way of changing things, doesn't it? And so often we hear about this, you know, people say they fell in love. Well, I guess just as easily they fell out. And stresses and strains come on relationships or even in a church type of a context. You know, something happens and somebody that we felt a little closer to, we don't feel as close to them anymore. And time and circumstances, and sometimes we don't always maintain that love. God's an everlasting love. God has already, we know this, love is more than a feeling. We know that love is a decision, and God has made that decision from eternity. There's nothing going to happen in the course of time to change God's love for us because of an everlasting love. To me, that just makes this really shine. I mean, there's so many things you can say about God's love. There's so many things you can say about God's grace. But to realize it's not like human love that sometimes operates in a temporal realm where we're subject to all kinds of changes, and so we react differently because of those things. No, instead, God's love is eternal. He's made that decision from eternity, and nothing's going to change. His love is fixed upon us. Just as it is upon his people Israel, to whom he speaks in this verse. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Nothing's going to change. You've sinned, yes. I've sent you into captivity, yes. Nothing's going to change the fact that I've determined, chosen to love you with an everlasting love. That just does something to me. Put some grit in the craw of this subject of God's love. I found an interesting comment that was made by a Methodist preacher. He was preaching on the great text about God's love, John 3:16. God so loved the world. You know the text. And he said in his introduction to his sermon that there are two striking things in the text. Here's how he put it. I like this. It's kind of interesting. He said, when God loves, he loves a world. When God gives, he gives his son. That's the second great basis of God's favor. That's the second foundation from which all these blessings, regathering, restoration, repentance, you name it doesn't matter. It flows first from God's grace. It flows equally from God's love, which is an everlasting love. And thirdly, let's look at another one. Right at the end of that great text, verse number 3, he says, because I've loved you with an everlasting love, because of my grace also. There's a third thing that comes into play. There's a third underpinning. There's a third fountainhead. There's a third foundation. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, I'm going to use the word faithfulness tonight instead of the word loving kindness. You say, Pastor, are you taking liberty? You just need something that fits a little better? No, I'm really not taking liberty. That's what it means. And I want to remind you tonight of a word we've talked about before, and I don't mean to bore you with technicalities, but beloved, you know, there's something to studying the Bible. There's something than just, I mean, you know what, it's a wonderful thing. I've been encouraged, and I hope you're sticking with it, with people's response to the Bible reading calendars and that this year. But you know, at some point, and I'll just be glad if you read the Bible in some ways, but you know, there's something that you go beyond the reading of the Bible. Now, if you're a reader of the Bible, you're going to be blessed. But if at some point in your Christian experience you determine to go further and you determine to study the Bible, to meditate upon the Bible, to dig deeper into the Bible, you're going to find that it richly repays. it richly repays. And this is one of those times where you do a little study and a little spade work, and you bump into the fact that the word that's used here, loving kindness, actually, once you become acquainted with this, you kind of suspicion it, because loving kindness or sometimes mercy are probably the most common translations of this word, about which many theological studies have been done in the Old Testament. And I've told you about this before. It's the word hesed. Usually when it's translated or it's transliterated, it's a hard H sound, E-S-E-D, hesed is the Hebrew word. Now that's worth studying, because here's what people tell us who study this, and if you look at it and study it, you can see that this is true. This is one of those words that's really incapable of being translated by one English word. And that's always your difficulty as a translator, is you're looking at something and you're trying to think, how do I convey this thought into the language that I'm translating God's word? And sometimes you have words that are just, there's usually a one-to-one correspondence, but sometimes that's not always true. This is one of those times that the concept that's involved in this Old Testament hesed is a broad one that's really incapable of always being measured by just one word. And that's why you have it translated several different ways in the Old Testament. Sometimes love, sometimes loving kindness, often mercy. So, okay, let's do a brief, quick word study so we can see why in this context the thought of faithfulness is probably the preeminent thought. By the way, I might add that if you will check some other versions, you will find faithfulness used to render it in this verse. And it's the translators wrestling with this word, and it's the bounty and breadth of its meaning, and trying to see what does best fit the context here. When love has already been mentioned, it's clear that hesed coming alongside has a different concept that's involved with it. Well, this is a word of relationships, this word hesed is. Now, I like the translation unfailing love, but that's about one of the better ways that you can approach it, but you notice you're using two English words. There's not just one word to render that. I like unfailing love, but it's a word of relationships. So, for instance, if you want to turn or just write the reference, it doesn't matter, but I'm going to give you an example of this that we saw not too terribly long ago in a message from the life of David and Jonathan. Do you remember they had a relationship? Of course, it's been mischaracterized by people who really are not born again and read the scripture and don't know what in the world they're reading. But listen to this in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 8. He says, they're talking, and he says to him, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant." This is David talking to Jonathan. "Thou shalt deal kindly." That's our word hesed. See how it's got to, English has to use several words to try to bring out the concept of it. Deal kindly, deal in kindness, deal in loving kindness, deal in loyalty, or deal in faithfulness with your servant. Why? Keep reading the verse. "For thou hast brought thy servant into a" what? "A covenant of the Lord." In other words, there was a relationship that these two men had pledged to each other certain things because of their friendship. And he was asking Jonathan to keep, to be loyal, to be faithful to that. See, it's a word of relationships. Let your love be unfailing. Don't let the circumstances change it. Don't let what Saul does. Don't let what others say. Don't let anything contravene the relationship that we've mutually pledged to each other. A friendship and loyalty. Be faithful to it. And then later in the chapter, we see more of this, because if we look at verse 14 through 16, just look quickly if you're there, or just listen, and he says this, "Thou shalt not only while I yet live show me the kindness," there's hesed again, kindness, "the kindness of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness," there's hesed again, "thou shalt not cut off thy kindness, thy faithfulness, from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." So do you begin to see how flexible this word is? Because it's a word of relationships. And since I've told you it's a word of relationships, I'm just going to quickly, at the risk of trying your patience, show you that there is another word of relationships in this verse that sort of underscores this. And it's the word drawn. Look at it at the end of the verse. Therefore, with loving kindness, with faithfulness, have I drawn thee. You know, this is kind of interesting because you can find that word drawn, and I'll prove to you it's a word of relationships. You can find that in a kind of a formal context. Here's one. The book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1 says, when Israel was my child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Verse 4, I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. Do you begin to see how this occurs in a context of a relationship? He said, Israel is my son, my child, my firstborn, and I draw him with cords of love. Or we can look at it not just in a formal context, we can look at it in a very tender, intimate context. Do you know the Bible has a book like that? I'm sure you do. But the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4 of chapter 1, draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. You know, we talk about this sometimes. We say, I just found myself drawn to that person. Is kind of one way that we use that word. And it speaks of a, sometimes we characterize it this way, it speaks of a draw. There's a draw. So we have two words that very much underscore relationships, with hesed being the paramount term, and the flavor of it coming across here, that what God is saying is, because of my grace, because of my love, therefore with loving kindness or faithfulness have I drawn thee. Faithfulness. In other words, what is God saying to them? He is saying that in grace and love, having committed myself to you in a relationship, I don't back out of it. I'm not unfaithful to it. I'm faithful to it. And you're sitting over there in the captivity and you're wondering if God has forsaken you. And I'm telling you right now that God never forsakes his people whom he foreknew. He's faithful. He's always faithful in his relationship with his people. You know, I want you to see this. I'm really winding the message down. So just indulge me. Okay, turn over. Keep your finger, but turn over to Psalm 136. You got to see this. Because now I've taken all the trouble to do that word study, I want to bring you over and let you see something that maybe you'll remember now the next time you read this psalm. Because you've read this psalm before and you say to yourself, I don't understand. Why does he keep doing this? Doesn't he think I'm getting the point? Well, we are a little thick sometimes. But look at Psalm 136. Now that we've talked about hesed, now that we've talked about what it means, now that we've talked about how it's sometimes translated in English, and look at this psalm. I want to show you the first verse and then the last verse. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Mercy is hesed. His unfailing love, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, it endures forever. The psalm ends the same way it began. Look at the verse 26. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. The psalm is 26 verses long. And every verse says the same thing, but with a different thought. Look at it. 26 times. Look at verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endureth forever. Every verse in the psalm, 26 of them, keep saying it. For his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. And have you ever read that before and thought to yourself, well, I know it's good to experience God's mercy, but why does he make such a big thing of it? Now you're in a better position to know, because what he's talking about is hesed. He's saying his faithfulness to his people endures forever. That God, once having committed himself to a relationship with his people, never pulls back, never reneges, is always faithful. Now these I submit to you, beloved, tonight may not necessarily be a complete list, but I submit are the foundations of God's favor. Not so much that one's behind the other, not so much that one outshines the other, but they're there. His grace, his love, his faithfulness. And I repeat as I close the message tonight, when you're looking for the reasons, when you're looking for the foundations, isn't it interesting? Nothing has to do with you. Nothing has to do with me. All of the foundations are things that have to do with him. It's all within him. He is a God of grace. He is a God of love. He is a God of faithfulness. That's why God is able to shower His blessings upon you and me. Our Father, thank You tonight for the opportunity to review yet another of these great texts in Jeremiah. I pray, Lord, that if nothing else, we'll go out with a renewed humility to realize once again, Lord, that You have set Your grace and mercy and love upon us tonight, not because of who we are, of what we've done, or anything that we've accomplished. All the reasons reside within Your character. And help us, Lord, to realize that and to thank God, praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we ask You tonight, Lord, to help us to model Your character. Help us to be gracious people. Help us to be loving people. Help us to be faithful people. For we pray these things now in Jesus' holy name. Amen.